Let's turn our Bibles once again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, the passage we read just a moment ago. I will call your attention again to the back of the bulletin. I mentioned at the start of the service that we're going to have the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And there's just a scripture reading guide there that, again, will help you prepare your mind and heart to not simply drift through the motions. It's one of these scripture readings were for Friday. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 both sort of give us warnings that our motivation in receiving the Lord's Supper matters. Celebrate this gift that God has given to those baptized into Christ's church who belong to the church Jesus obtained with his own blood. And that's really the subject of our text this morning. As we see this new meal that Jesus institutes grounds us in the truth of remembering that our sins have been forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, and we await that day when we are finally at home in the perfect presence of the King. Now, I've shared a few stories over the years from an internship I had in New England with our denomination's North American Mission Board when I was in college, and it was a great experience. Did a lot of things that were very helpful for preparation for the ministry. But about three-fourths of the way through the summer, I was ready to be back home in Sweet Home, Alabama. And this was only augmented. My homesick only deepened and was greater after I was sort of forced to host this youth group in Connecticut that was coming from the state of Vermont. And I basically served as their chaperone for the week. But I actually had no authority. I was stuck doing whatever they were hoping to do and eating whatever they ate. And for dinner every single night in the hotel of that Hampton Inn, they had pre-prepared, that's a little redundant, but they had made this bag of what they call musacholi, which is like baked ziti, but not as good. And every single night for dinner, they'd bring out these plastic bags and pour them on the little Dixie plate and put them in the microwave. And you can only do that so many nights in a row and keep your sanity. And I was thinking, I'm so ready to go home. And at the end of the week, somehow, they didn't have enough transportation to get back home to Vermont. And so I had to drive 6 hours from southern Connecticut to northern Vermont, almost Canada, with four people. I had no idea who they were. And I was thinking, I just want to go home. And you all have an experience, maybe not quite like that, but you understand that homesickness, that discontentment that is a natural condition of the human heart. But what happens? Even when you get home and you enjoy the friendly confines of your own home and your amenities, you still have this discontentment that sets in. You want something more. You thought you wanted to go home, but even being home didn't satisfy. We are all well acquainted with being discontent and searching for rest, searching for home in all of the wrong places. I had a friend a few years ago that had a movie in the Sidewalk Film Festival here in Birmingham. You think, Eric, you do not strike me as somebody who's ever been to a film festival. That was my one and only trip. But I went to support a friend, and one of the movies they showed was this movie that still sticks with me today because it was like something I'd never seen before. I'm not really into science fiction movies, but this movie centered around these friends having a dinner party at their house, and some strange quantum physics thing happened where a comet went over their house, and it shut off all their technology, and it created these sort of infinite dinner parties all throughout their neighborhood of the same house. And the girl who was the protagonist in the movie realized that she sort of hated the relationship she was in with her boyfriend. She didn't really like how things were going with her friends. And so she set out to walk down the street and sort of look into each of these homes. And she tried to find the dinner party where at last she thought she would be content. And she went from house to house seeing how things were. None of them really were satisfying until at last she found the place where she thought she would be at home. And so she entered in to sort of insert herself into this party only to see that it too could not satisfy. We are all well acquainted with this, looking for home in all of the wrong places. Some of you may remember an interview that was played on 60 Minutes about 20 years ago where Tom Brady, who was the longtime quarterback for the New England Patriots and then the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, he was coming off of his third Super Bowl in four seasons. He had more money than he could ever spend, and he sat there in this interview talking about, surely there has to be something more. There's got to be more to life than this. He was expressing this longing to find rest, to be home, and we all have a groaning that this world in its unrenewed state is not where we belong. We struggle to find contentment. We fail to feel at home, and it's because this is not the purpose for which we were made. Everyone wants to get home, but we can't find contentment anywhere. What were we made for? Where is home, and how do we get there? In our passage this morning, Luke chapter 22 has some insight for us. If you remember, there is tension in the upper room. A couple weeks ago at prayer meeting, we studied John 13, where Jesus takes the posture of a servant. He humbles himself to wash the feet of his disciples. Peter could not fathom Jesus serving him in this way, and this passage ends with confusion about who is going to be this one that will betray Jesus. The disciples murmur amongst themselves, who is going to do this? And we read the text and we think it's obvious. It's Judas. But this would not have been the case for the disciples in the upper room. It's not like when Jesus said that someone was going to betray him that they were thinking, you know, it's got to be Judas. Judas is always falling asleep when Jesus is preaching. It's got to be him. That was not the case. They are confused. Timothy George, the founding dean of Beeson Divinity School here in Birmingham at Stanford University, said that love and betrayal are never far away. If you don't want to risk betrayal, don't love. And in the upper room, the love of Christ is on display as he has drawn near, even to those who are going to betray him. Jesus in the upper room helps us see what we are made for, where home is, and how we get there, as he came to establish this new covenant with his own blood. You and I were made for the presence of God. We were made for intimacy with him. Back in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve have perfect intimacy with their Maker. God walks in the garden with them. This unhindered experience of the presence of God. Perfect delight and intimacy with the King. In Genesis chapter 3, sin disrupts our flourishing and tarnishes our experience of God's presence. As Romans 5 teaches, death entered through one man, through Adam, and now our very nature causes us to be children of wrath. And in Genesis 3, we see mankind. Adam and Eve, they are rightly removed from the presence of God. But God was not content to leave us in exile. He was not content to leave us without a true home. As Jesus left his throne above, he identified with us in every way, and he subjected himself to be tempted. And he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And now here he is in the upper room, sitting with his disciples before he is to be killed. And he institutes this new meal. Jesus is the one to whom all of the covenants of old have pointed. He is the promised serpent crusher, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the flood, when God makes a covenant with Noah, it points to Christ. I referenced the Jesus storybook Bible that we read Fuller, his little kid's storybook Bible. And after the story of Noah's ark, it says, God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Jesus is the one who keeps the Ten Commandments. He is the one who hushes the law's loud thunder and quenches Mount Sinai's flame. He is the King promised in 2 Samuel 7 when God told David his throne would endure forever. And now, Luke 22, he institutes this new meal, this new covenant that he will seal with his blood. It was time for the people to celebrate the Passover. We have noted that each week in our study so far. This Passover was created so God's people would remember their deliverance from Egypt, how they had been saved by the blood of the Lamb, how they were brought out of despair, and it was to testify all to the faithfulness of the sovereign God. Exodus 12:14 says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Exodus 12:25 says, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared us.'" The Passover was for the people to remember and revel in God's faithfulness. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus, as he dines with his disciples in verse 15, says, "I want to eat this meal with you before I suffer." The disciples, as we've seen time and time again, are confused. Jesus has taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things, die, and be raised multiple times, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9, and yet the disciples did not grasp what this meant. Jesus tells them he is going to suffer, and he will not eat of this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's what verse 16 shows us. And it's here we find our Lord alluding to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. That day when all those who've trusted in Jesus for salvation are with him around the throne, giving him the praise that he is due. And so Jesus here in the upper room, saying he wants to eat this with his disciples before he suffers, saying that he will not partake of this meal again until he is with all God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. He sits here and he looks at his disciples on this night where traditionally a lamb is taken to be sacrificed to remember God's faithfulness, and he looks at his disciples and says, "There's no more need for a lamb." He says there is no more need for a scapegoat like on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. He says there's no more need for a high priest to enter the temple on behalf of the people. In instituting this new meal, he says to his disciples, if you want deliverance, if you want redemption, if you want to know your true home, look unto me. Jesus became our Passover lamb, as he is the spotless sacrifice that causes God's wrath to pass over you and me. His blood was shed so that we are welcomed home to know and enjoy him forever and ever. The substitutionary atoning death of Jesus turns aside the wrath of God. He declares to his disciples that his hour has come. You think back, the first time we really see this in the narrative of the Gospels is in John chapter 2, the first miracle of Jesus, as Jesus sits there at the wedding at Cana, and the wedding runs out of wine, and Jesus' mother approaches him and tells him the dilemma of the party. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come." And in those words, we hear the weight that is on the Savior. As he has left this perfect intimacy with the Father, here he is in human flesh, mere years away from being forsaken by his Father. Commentator Edmund Clowney said of this that Jesus sat at the wedding, sipping the coming sorrow. Jesus knew why he had come to earth. He knew that his hour was coming. And in Luke chapter 22, the hour is here. And he holds up this cup to his disciples to symbolize this new covenant. Jesus will leave this upper room, and in Matthew chapter 26, he will pray that this cup would pass from him. This cup, we'll study it more in detail next week in John chapter 18. But Jesus, this cup he speaks of is the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, "The nations must drink this cup for their evil." And so Jesus, when he says this to his disciples, when this cup that he holds up is the new covenant in his blood, he is saying, if I don't drink this cup for you, there is no wedding feast. He says, if I don't take this cup for you, you will be bound to despair and eternal condemnation. If you drink this cup, it will end in hell for you. But if I drink this cup, you can be saved. If I drink this cup, you will be united to me forever and ever. And for us to get to our true home, this is what must be done. For us to have eternal union with the King, this cup must be poured out. He must go to the cross in our place. As we'll see next week in John 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Peter turns to the sword. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" And it's here we see the beauty of the gospel. Even as Jesus institutes this new meal, that the God of the universe sought reconciliation with you and me. This is the antithesis of how we operate. If you ever did anything wrong in elementary school, your teacher got onto you and taught you that you were supposed to reach out to whoever the offended party was, and you were to make things right. But we see in the gospel this sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we all have defied, the one who we all have sinned against. He is the offended party. We all have wronged him. We have sinned and fallen short of his glory, and yet he reaches out to the perpetrator to make things right. We deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus would leave this upper room after instituting this new meal to be betrayed, falsely tried, and to ultimately be forsaken by God, enduring the wrath due sin and sinners. He consumed the cup of God's wrath in full. Jesus was cursed on the cross so that we could go home. "This is my body broken for you. This cup poured out is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus consumed the dregs of the wine of God's wrath so that we will be brought to his table as his children, clothed in his righteousness. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "It seemed as if all hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry." God promised the people a new covenant. In the Old Testament, the people betrayed him even when the Lord showed his faithfulness time and time again. And God said in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Ezekiel, he says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Or Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Jesus sealed this new covenant with his blood. He said to his disciples in the upper room these words, "This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And he left the upper room to cash in on this promise, to go to the cross, to die in their place, and to conquer the grave. Jesus is the keeper of the covenant that God promised. He sealed this covenant with his own blood. By God's grace, by his willingness to extend reconciliation to us, we are participants in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "If we have died with him, certainly we will live with him." Jesus has sealed this covenant as he cried out from Calvary's tree, "It is finished." The price has been paid in full. He has purchased our eternal union with the King. As we'll sing during this Easter season, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hear those words of union with Christ, that Christ arose. He is risen and reigning, and for any who turn from sin and trust in his finished work on the cross, you are saved. You're united to him now and for all of eternity. And this Lord's Supper, this meal that he establishes, that he institutes, points us to this. It points us to our eternal union with the King. And because of Christ's finished work and his conquering resurrection, when he returns or calls us home, when we stand before our Maker, because of his reconciliation, when he judges us, and instead of condemning us for our sinful condition, condemning you for your refusal to adhere to his holiness, instead of this, he will look back to Calvary's tree and see that Jesus has endured the punishment of judgment, that he bore your sins in full, and he will look back at you and see the very righteousness of Christ covering you. And he will invite you into his kingdom. And at last, you will finally be home. So what do we do when we share this meal? Again, giving you this scripture guide on the back of the bulletin to try to sort of serve as a guidepost to keep us from taking this meal in vain next week, but to truly prepare our hearts and minds for this. Well, Jesus institutes this meal with his disciples, and it is for his church. Again, 1 Corinthians 10 says the Lord's Supper is participation in Christ's church. And this meal marks off the church from the world. And so we see three key elements of us sharing the Lord's Supper. First, we are called to remember this cross. Jesus tells us even in the supper that as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what does he speak about? He speaks about the cross that he endured. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We remember what Christ has done for us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We remember what Jesus did for us at the cross, paid the penalty for sins, and purchased our ransom. And secondly, we recognize our position before a holy God. The Lord's Supper is to cause us to examine ourselves and repent of sin in our hearts. We see later in the New Testament, "For I received from the Lord," Paul says, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You hear the call to recognize our status before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are called to repent of sin, to turn from sin and cling to Christ. We remember what Christ has done on Calvary's tree to save us from the penalty of sin, to save us from sin's power, and ultimately from sin's presence. And we recognize our position before God, that we are sinners in need of infinite mercy and grace, and that is exactly what God has lavished upon us. We remember, we recognize, and then finally, we anticipate. What do we just read in Luke 22? Jesus tells his disciples he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He will not partake of this meal again until that day, Revelation 19, when all God's people are with him in glory, when the Lamb who was for sinners slain makes all things new. So as we leave this place in just a few moments, again, thinking this time next week, Lord willing, we'll share the Lord's Supper together. Let's not be a people who sleepwalk through this gift God has given to His church, but see that Christ has indeed redeemed us. He has endured the ultimate sorrow there at Calvary so that one day our sorrows will turn to joy. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we will sip this coming joy. And so when we will take the Lord's Supper next week, let's do it in anticipation of this day when we see our Savior's face. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Right now, if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus to save you, the Bible says you have been freed from sin's penalty. Right now, God sees you as covered in Christ's righteousness, but the Lord's Supper helps remind us not only have we been freed from sin's penalty, but right now He is freeing us from sin's power, and the Lord's Supper anticipates this day when at last we are free from the very presence of sin. So when we do this in remembrance of Christ, we do it anticipating that final day when our broken hearts are bound up and every tear is wiped away. And we will be in the unadulterated presence of our God forever and ever. Will you pray with me this morning that God will give us grace to take Him at His word? Father, we love You, and I pray for each person in this room today that You will bring them back here next week, Father, and that this week we will use time concentrated in Your word to prepare our hearts for this gift that You have given to the church. We thank You again, Father, that Your wrath has been satisfied. That Jesus, as we're about to sing, took our sins and our sorrows and He made them His very own. He bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Father, we thank You that He has turned aside the wrath of God, and that any who will cling to the cross, trust in Jesus, they are saved. And so I pray even now, if there's someone in this room today who has not responded to Your word in faith, that they will trust You now. Father, we love You. We ask that right now we will worship You in a way that honors You with our lips and our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. And I'll be down at the front, as I say each week, also be around after the service if you need to talk with me about anything or pray with me. But let's stand and give Jesus the praise He's worthy of.